Last couple weeks ago, I finished our series on the book of Acts and what would it look like if our community saw Christ in us such to the point that they would call us Christians. And one of the things that came out over the vision process and ongoing and as well as that series was some of you asking the question, well, how? How do we become witnesses? How do we do that? What are some of the practical tools? And I've kind of heard that a number of times and wanted to do a series on what does it look like to be a people where we do disciple others and pretty much carry on the message of Acts. And so I wanted to start a series this morning where we call it Acts 29, the final chapter. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 29, and we're going to just take a quick note there. Acts, we stopped at about chapter 13, and it's around that time where the gospel starts to go global through Paul and his missionary journeys. And Acts chapter 28 ends with Paul sitting in Rome, and he's speaking the gospel. And if you haven't noticed yet, it stops there. You might be looking for Acts chapter 29. Well, you're sitting in it. Acts ends really abruptly. Some say, well, Paul must have died and it just didn't continue on. There's many different theories on what's going on here, but maybe one thing is, did it end on purpose? Because there's a whole body of people that were going to continue the story. I'm probably more in that position. The story's not done. The chapter just has to be written. And it's being written through you. God's writing it through us, the church. There's been many series out there called Acts chapter 29. There's a whole ministry called Acts chapter 29, so I won't pretend to say that I started it. But I'm picking up on that a little bit, and I challenge us that we need to be a part of the writing of the last chapter. To challenge us to be genuine disciples of Jesus who actually make disciples. And as much as we know the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, very few people truly understand what it means to be a disciple and actually go about making disciples. Most churches make converts. I have no interest in making converts. I have every interest in fostering a body where we are disciples of Jesus and we go about making disciples, people who walk with the person of Jesus. And Acts chapter 29 is us doing that. And so I hope that through this series that you continue to embrace the promise that you will be my witnesses, you will have power through the Holy Spirit to do that, and that we have an opportunity to change people's lives through writing Acts chapter 29. So we're going to go there. I really want to give you some practical tools as well to answer a little bit of the questions. Well, how? How do I do that? I'm sitting at work or at school or whatever. What does this look like? And so over the weeks here, I hope to give you some really practical tools. But I do need to start this series by answering a question of why bother? Really? Now, if you've been in Sunday school, you can answer this question. But really, why? What was your week like? What's your month or year been like? How many disciples have you made? My guess is if you're kind of struggling to come up with a name or anybody or a number, you're probably wrestling with this question. Why bother? Why should I really do this? Chris keeps talking about it. The Bible says it. Why do I need to do this? It's costly. It's really difficult. It's completely uncomfortable, those of you who try to do this. Sometimes it's so demanding and fruitless, absolutely fruitless. So why do we even bother with this? It's so much easier coming to church and singing our little songs, and Chris does a little challenge, I feel convicted for a few minutes, and then I get to go back home. Lunchtime. So why bother? Why do I want to make this a part of my life? We need to answer this question because there's a big issue in the church, and that is our practice of discipleship has become completely one-dimensional. Completely one-dimensional. And it's really hard to give people a perspective of looking in one dimension. But for most Christians, that's what we do. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 28 and a passage or at least a teaching or at least a verse that a lot of our world knows. Through movies and just general statements about the greatest commandment and what that is. But it's something that we have yet to truly learn as a people because we're such an individualistic culture. You're here this morning, my guess, is because to some degree you want to love God. To some degree, he's touched your life, and you're kind of curious about maybe being in relationship with him, just a little bit of what we prayed about. You might have a desire to make a difference in the lives of other people. One of those two things. But for the most part, the Christian culture in the West is me and God. I've had many conversations with people who say, well, why do I have to care about somebody else? Isn't just my relationship with God, like, does it involve anybody else? We're in a very me and God-oriented culture, and that's why connection in a community like this is very unusual. People just show up, we do our things, we kind of have our nice whitewashed outside, and everything's good, and I go home back to, as some people pray, depression, to health issues, to fear, to struggles, and things that just take all the joy away from life. But here this morning, hey, everybody's great. We're completely one-dimensional people. And we have a people coming to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, challenging him on a series of questions, but they are also one-dimensional people. Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 34, is, you might have a title there where it talks about the greatest commandment. Well, this is coming in the middle of a conversation where Jesus, where the religious leaders at the time, who are also one-dimensional, it's all about loving God at the expense of other people, and they're challenging him on every front. And so they ask him three questions, and the middle one is this idea of what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? You know, probably most of you could tell me what that is. I'd suggest that most of us don't truly understand the implications of that, and I'd suggest that most of us don't really always practice it. And I'm speaking from experience. This is not a judgment on you. Because as people, we're very self-motivated. We are, or we're self-orientated, I should say. Very selfish people. We kind of do what's convenient for us, and anything of great cost, we shy away from. And so these Pharisees had come to Jesus. And they asked him this question, what's the greatest commandment? They want to trick him because they know that it's, you know, it's all about who God is, and they want to somehow try to trap Jesus to say that he's actually not a part of that movement. And so in verse 34, we see them coming to Jesus. Now, Jesus had just had this interaction with the Sadducees who asked him about basically the resurrection, and Jesus was able to silence them. That made these people, the Pharisees, really happy. Because they believe in resurrection and they wanted that teaching to be stopped. But they didn't still want to be on Jesus' side. So verse 34, we see that they had noticed the Sadducees had been silenced and the Pharisees got together. Now the picture here is got together is to kind of line themselves in opposition with. That's what that word means. Jesus had essentially muzzled the Sadducees, that what that word means. And they've kind of got on this posture that, great, now we're going to have our time with them. And they brought in an expert. They brought in a lawyer who knows the law. And they're going to try to trap him. And so this lawyer in verse 33 decided to test Jesus with a question. In verse 36, he says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Somebody say it for me. What's the greatest one? Okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Some add strength as well. Love God. First, great, the Ten Commandments, number one, putting God first. And so they knew that. A lot of you can say that for yourself. It's a single one. But at this time, why are they asking this question? The religious community at the time wanted to narrow down 613 laws that Moses had brought all the way down to one. They wanted to confine it all, have control, have a sense of, you know, this is my life, and contain things into something that I can manage. They wanted to simplify everything, bring it down to one. What does Jesus do with that? These people come, tell me the one thing. You guys know the answer. And what did Jesus do right after that? He couldn't keep it at one. He just couldn't do it. Why? Why did he do that? He knew, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your strength. I mean, that would be enough. I mean, that's a lifetime right there. God, why couldn't you just leave it there? Because it had to go on. See, he commands us to be with people. To love God is to love people. How many times have you walked down a street and somebody who's really, quite frankly, in our mind, lesser than us, right? How many times have we come to that person and stepped over them? Because you're not worth my time. I got something to do. I got somewhere to go. You're just going to drink it away anyway. You're not as important as, if you come to Christ, well, you're not as influential as these other people. We're so one-dimensional as a people. Some of you here this morning, since you've walked in the doors, and I'm speaking from experience, I'm sure, you started evaluating the people you saw. Why are they wearing that? Hey, they look really nice tonight. Oh, that kid, why are they treating their parent that way? Hey, why is that parent teaching that kid that way? Why is Chris saying things this way? Why did our Sunday school teacher put it that way? That person always grates me wrong. We're always evaluating people. We're looking at people through our own lens and putting ourselves before others. And it's because our concept of the Christian faith is one-dimensional. I love God. That's why I'm here. But I don't really care, if I'm really honest, sometimes about the people around me. These Pharisees didn't give a rip about people around them. But they knew the greatest commandment. And Jesus was pushing the boundaries that we are about image bearers. Why did Jesus add the second part? It's because everybody in here has the fingerprint of God in them. He couldn't just leave it at love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your strength. Because loving one another means that you see God's image and God's craftsmanship and workmanship in other people. And to love God is to love people because it's his hand at work. Everybody has this infinite value to God, every other person. And Jesus is pushing us to see people as image bearers of God. But we're broken image bearers. When you come across somebody like this, you kind of go, yeah, obviously they're broken. But as I look at all of you and as you look at me, we're broken. I am not who God created me to be. I'm working towards it, but I'm not there. And so we are to love people because God's given us this charge to love broken people with the image and the goal and the promise that this image bearer is going to become who they were meant to be. So we come alongside somebody because we see something